Dear ones, let's return in our Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians. We'll read from a portion of chapter 12 and of chapter 13. I'm going to ignore the chapter division, as sometimes seems prudent to do. I'm going to begin the reading from 2 Corinthians 12, 19. And I'm going to continue through verse 4, chapter 13. Second Corinthians chapter 12, I'll begin reading at verse 19. This is the Word of God. Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. That perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warn those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Amen. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. We've asked you, O Lord, to speak to us through your word, and we have told you we will listen. It's our awareness yet again that there are many ways to break the link. The sins of the preacher, the sins of the hearer, there are so many weaknesses. We ask you to overcome them all, to grant power in the preaching of your word. And blessing on all. Leave not a single one unblessed this hour, in this place. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to the end of 2 Corinthians, as we listen to the way the apostle speaks, we might be inclined to think, as the expression goes, no more Mr. Nice Guy. Indeed, the apostle's tone is turning back to severity. That will be, both today and next week, what we see in the apostle. That's the note. He wants to end this letter on. We might be tempted to say, well, no more nice guy in Paul. What I want to seek to show this morning, brothers and sisters, is that even though the severity is entering into his voice, the apostle has never been more full of love. for these people. Then when he says these things. Indeed, these are some of the most loving things he has to say in the whole book. What are we going to learn about ministry today? That's been something we've seen again and again in this letter. We keep learning about ministry, of course, pastoral ministry. And someone has said 2 Corinthians may be the best manual on pastoral ministry in the Bible. But we have seen that it speaks to us about, more broadly, all of our efforts to be a blessing to one another. So we're going to see both today. We're going to see something about ministry in the church when it's official, when it's ministerial in the full and highest sense of the word, pastoral. We're also going to see something about ministry that we're involved with, all of us. We're going to see about ministry in the church when it is real, when it is effective, and when it is Christ-like. We're going to look at those three things this morning, but I'm going to put those three things in somewhat whimsical form. I'm going to talk with you about a relational triangle we see in the apostle, an authoritative endgame, and finally a paradoxical package. And all those will require a little bit of unpacking, to be sure. We're starting with verse 19, what I'm going to see there as, well, I'm calling it a relational triangle that keeps ministry in the church real. Now we ask the question of verse 19, have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? You might have been inclined to mentally at least answer, well, yeah. I thought that's exactly what you were doing, Paul, that you've been defending yourself for many chapters now. And in a certain sense, of course, but we'd be missing Paul's meaning. Particularly what Paul recognizes as the difference between what he's been doing and what his rivals in Corinth have been doing. The false apostles there in Corinth, you remember that those false apostles have been promoting themselves to the congregation and they've been discrediting Paul in the eyes of the Corinthians. And so as they did so, they were, in essence, presenting themselves over against Paul and asking the Corinthians to judge who's the real apostle. And with that in mind, the apostle returns to something he has said before. He knows who he has to give an account to. He knows who his judge is. And it is not the Corinthians. Remember when he said back in his first letter, with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself, for I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. So he strikes that note again in verse 19. After saying, have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? He then goes on to say, it's in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ all for your upbuilding. So I think what he's trying to say is, as I have been seeking to give you evidence of my sincerity and integrity, I'm not trying to establish my reputation with you like my rivals are. I'm actually not after my reputation. That's secure in God. I'm after you. Remember how he spoke before? I'm after your upbuilding, your edification, brothers. You've heard of love triangles. That's a kind of relational triangle. Not usually a very good thing. Two guys loving the same girl, that sort of thing. That's what we sometimes call a love triangle, a relational triangle. But the apostle is talking about not a horizontal three parties kind of relationship. He's speaking of something that's vertical. He and the Corinthians have a relationship in which he's pursuing ministry to them in the sight of God and by his strength. Paul's talking about something that's present in all of his ministry that's a very good thing. And folks, it's an exceedingly simple thing that he says. It's remarkable how that third angle in the triangle can be lost. I'll just say, especially when the ministry relationship isn't going well, personal hurts are given or received, and frustrations are encountered, all the things we were talking about last week, it's easy for it to become very personal and two-dimensional. There's just two parties. The apostle is, this is his strength as he ministers to so many. He is mindful always that he does it in the sight of God and in the strength of the Savior. So, brothers and sisters, it does seem almost too simple to have to emphasize. But don't forget, in all of your efforts to minister, there's a third party in the relationship. Say, in ministry, we could ever forget God? Yes. Oh, yes. We can lose our God awareness and God devotedness. You know what the price of that is? Forgetting who we're doing this for, ultimately, and whose strength we're doing it in, ultimately, and who we're actually trying to woo someone else to, whom? Well, we can lose our integrity in our ministry when we forget that third party. That's what Paul has not lost. We can lose our courage and our persistence in our ministry, forgetting who is with us. And we can forget or lose our sense of surrender to God. The ministry doesn't go as we want it to. And recognize God knows. And God is sovereign. And He's the other one in this room as I seek to bless this other person. So I've seen that in verse 19, what I'm called a relational triangle. Maybe that simple, almost silly simple, metaphor will come to your mind. Parents, elders, evangelists, co-workers that are gathered here this morning. Let's look more in detail at what I'm calling, secondly, an authoritative end game. I'll explain that strange expression in just a moment. What I want to look with you at is this expression of the apostle of fear. He speaks of having certain fears, two things that he's afraid that might be found out when he arrives back in Corinth. He says in verse 24, I fear that perhaps when I come, I might find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. You might say, I'm afraid we're not going to recognize each other when we're reunited. He's talking about a third coming to Corinth. What is it that he's so concerned about with that reunion? Well, let's break it down. Let's start with what Paul is fearful that he might find among the Corinthians. And he has two lists of vices in verse 20 and 21, respectively, that give us the answer to the question, what he might find, what he's afraid he might find. And if you have made a study of 1 Corinthians, the letter that precedes this one in our Bibles, then you'll not be surprised by the lists. You'll just be quite sad that he's still dealing with those things. Somebody has said that these two lists of vices in verse 20 and 21 really are a kind of summary of his concerns in the letter of 1 Corinthians. Look at verse 20. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. You do not need me to break down and define each one of those words. You need to have a sense of what they are together. They're all the bad things that happen in a community that's fighting. that's at odds with each other. And this will remind you that this was the number one concern as Paul writes the first letter to the Corinthians after his beginning salutations and so on. He gets right to it, chapter 1, verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be united in the same mind and the same judgment. He goes on to say, I'm telling you this because Chloe's people have come to me and they've said they're quarreling. He knows. And here at the end of his second letter, he continues to express anxiety that this hasn't changed. So the first is a fighting among each other. The second is worldliness within them. Verse 21. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and that I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity. Have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. Your mind might go back to 1 Corinthians, particularly chapter 6. Chapter 6 is where he says to the Corinthians, flee sexual immorality. Your bodies are members of Christ. You know what happens when you join them to a prostitute. He has to actually tell these church members that they may not have that kind of sexual immorality. And what the apostle is doing is expressing his anxiety that those sins that he addressed in the first letter, there at least be some among the Corinthians who have not yet been humbled themselves before the Lord, have not yet repented. He's speaking like a spiritual father here who wants to be proud of his children, but he's afraid that when he comes, he's going to be devastated by shame and sorrow. He speaks of God humbling him before them. And he speaks of himself as mourning. Kids, imagine you've been left at home to fend for yourselves while mom and dad went out for the evening. Imagine that after 2 or 3 hours of being away, they arrive home, but, oh, just at the worst possible moment. Something has just been said or done, and the fight has started, and the whole family has taken sides, and there's yelling at the top of your lungs. And as they walk in, they see it, they hear it, and just to add for effect, the TV's on, and the program is the last program that they would have allowed you to watch had they been there. You got that in your mind? Now, if you can imagine that much, you might also be able to imagine mom and dad's first reaction. It might be to look at each other, to sit down in the chair, dad's head in his hands, mom's tears in her cheeks. Can you imagine that? First effect? I can't believe it. Just sorrow. Just shame. Now, that's what Paul is afraid of. He's afraid having that experience when it comes to Corinth. What Paul might find in the Corinthians is the first thing. The second thing is what might the Corinthians find in Paul. And for that, you have to look at the opening verses of chapter 13. And this is where the apostle continues saying, this is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses, and that is indeed ominous sounding language. You know what it is? It's the language of a courtroom. There's charges, there's evidence, there's witnesses. Indeed, the apostle is using the language of Old Testament law that's making reference to the rules
by which you gain a conviction. You guys know that in the Old Testament, it was necessary for someone to be convicted, particularly convicted of a capital crime, that he have more than one witness testifying against him, had to have two or three. Two, better even yet, three. So Deuteronomy 19 and other texts are being referenced here. You see it in your footnotes. Paul is saying, if I arrive and find what I'm afraid I'll find, we're going to trial. That's what he's saying. He's speaking, of course, we know by now, because we saw references to this in his first letter, we know he's speaking of formal church discipline. 1 Corinthians 5, he said, you need to do this, even without me there, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That's a reference, as we saw many moons ago, it's 1 Corinthians 5, to a process called church discipline. By the way, there's some difference of opinion whether Paul regards himself as an apostle as having the authority single-handedly to excommunicate. There's difference of opinion. The early church saw that that was the prerogative of bishops, and other church traditions to our day see that. Presbyterians recognize that God's ordinary way is for plurality of elders to make such judgments, but even a Presbyterian like Charles Hodge says, yeah, but Paul was an apostle. He had a unique prerogative, and he could come and use his authority after all due process was completed to excommunicate. In any case, in either case, Paul's not talking like a father now, is he? He's talking like a judge. It's one who's ready to pass sentence and cast out of the church, to use the language from his first letter, to purge the evil person from among them. That's what verse 2 in our chapter 13 references. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit. If I come again, I will not spare them. So kids, if you go back to that very unpleasant scene that I painted for you a moment ago and asked you, imagine in your home, your parents have just gotten back and they've seen utter chaos and rebellion and dissension and all the rest. Your imaginations might help you think of them first being so dismayed, so sad, but your imagination can probably follow this one on out. Right? After the shaking of the head and getting emotional and looking defeated and all the rest, well, we'd move into the judicial phase of the evening, right? Now, there'd be evidence gathered and there'd be punishments meted out. And for all the gentleness you normally associate with mom and dad, there would be severity under the circumstances. Brothers and sisters, that's what I'm calling Paul's authoritative endgame. All throughout 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, Paul has been in this written word winning and wooing, reasoning and pleading, teaching and warning. But if those things don't work, he's got another card to play. He's going to pass sentence upon those who persist in unrepentance as those who are only faux Christians. He's going to be part of a process that casts them out of the church. In covenantal terms, they're going to be cut off from Christ's people and cast out of the camp. Brothers and sisters, we need to understand that's the apostles' authoritative endgame. It's all very grim. I haven't been particularly looking forward to dwelling on this theme with you this morning.
Then the church wouldn't know what to do with it. What are we to do with it? Well, I have three lessons for us in our consideration of the apostles' authoritative endgame. Number one, let's step back. Let's look at all that Paul has done. Let's look not just at the culmination of all of his pastoral concern, but all that has led up to it. And let's have, first of all, a lesson about the whole process of pastoral care that culminates in formal church discipline. This is a lesson and a reminder, especially for leaders of the church, but I think every member also needs to be mindful of some of the behind-the-scenes realities in this thing we call church discipline. Just remember how much time, how much energy, how many words have preceded this moment that we're forced to consider together today. Paul has, well, I'd be tempted to say, he's exhausted himself in seeking the repentance of these Corinthian Christians. He's exhausted himself because he has not been in a hurry to use the rod of discipline in the church. He's come to this moment after these letters, after this two visits already. If you will, the sin that's about to be punished is old news in Corinth. Folks, even in a healthy church, discipline as it is carried out entails sin and unrepentant sin continuing for a season. Not because anyone's okay with that. Not because pastors don't have the nerve or elders don't know what the end game is ultimately going to be. But because the church and the leaders of the church are seeking to do everything they possibly can not to be in the position of having to be severe. You probably had this experience in this congregation when that final censure of excommunication is pronounced in this church. Some of you are scratching your heads. Now, when did this happen? It's a long time ago. And there's a reason for that. It's the example of the Apostle Paul to exhaust himself, seeking to do everything else possible before going to that authoritative end game. It's not just the example of the Apostle Paul, it's the example of our Lord. We're reading in 2 Kings, aren't we? And it's all very compressed. There's large spans of time, hundreds of years even, being encompassed by 1 and 2 Kings. But we're seeing in a compressed way, age after age after age of unrepentant sin in first Israel and then Judah. And it involves God warning his people again and again. And there is an authoritative endgame. We've already begun in our reading to see God go to it. But all that time, all that delay, it's an expression of the love of those, and in this case, God himself, who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, who does not hasten to chasten. So there's a lesson here about the whole process that culminates in formal church discipline. There's also a lesson here for all of us about our need for admonition with authority.
The apostle has been admonishing the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, all that he said in that visit that we don't have a whole lot of record of. He's been admonishing the Corinthians. He's been telling them how they should live. You might say he's been giving them counsel, but you know that that word counsel carries with it a kind of take it or leave it principle. We all counsel one another. And when someone gives you counsel, you recognize they're sharing with you what they see as wise, but you're in a position of taking it or leaving it. We seek that and give that to each other. We receive that from, sometimes, those who we pay to give it. We seek that often from our elders with all manner of things that really don't have some kind of definitive word from the Lord, and it's just an elder saying, well, I think you're doing your math really well, and I confirm, or I'm not sure I would do that, but it's a take it or leave it kind of thing. Rightly so. But that's not what Paul's doing now, is it? The apostle knows that as sinners prone to wander, we need more than pious advice in our lives. We need to have spiritual authorities who say to us on the basis of God's word, if you do not listen, there will be consequences. Now, folks, that's what Paul's doing. Clearly, that's what Paul's doing. And he's doing it because the Corinthians need it. We need this kind of admonition with authority in our lives. I've lived for half a century. How's that sound? I've lived for half a century under that authority. By God's grace, I've never had to have that authority say to me, do this, or there will be consequences. But I have benefited every day of my life from being under the authority that's in a position to do that. Should they ever need to. I've benefited every day of my life from being under such authority. Why is that so important? Why is that such a great benefit? Well, it has everything to do with this reality. God Himself, the Savior Jesus, doesn't just give us counsel. We can take or leave. God Himself, our Savior Jesus, has admonition for us with all authority. And there is a coming of a judge whose name is not Paul. Pastors and elders have to be mindful of, and they in love say, here in time, short of that day, you must stop doing what you're doing, or there'll be consequences. The consequences they administer in this life are tied, and they point to the consequences of the day that's coming. And Jesus doesn't look very fatherly to many. He looks like a judge. Thinking of the apostle speaking of his coming, his third coming, made me think of a Johnny Cash song. It's the song, When the Man Comes Around. A few poetic liberties taken with the doctrine of the second coming, to be sure, but Cash gets a few things straight. There's a man going around taking names, and he decides who to free and who to blame. Everybody won't be treated all the same. There'll be a golden ladder reaching down when the man comes around. Whoever is unjust, let him be unjust still.
Whoever is righteous, let him be righteous still. Whoever is filthy, let him be filthy still. Listen to the words long written down when the man comes around. Strikes me that the apostle is coming to the Corinthians. It's a kind of coming in advance of the coming he's seeking to ready them for. And indeed, that's what he says back in 1 Corinthians about his purpose and the church's purpose in church discipline. Deliver him over to Satan, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord, when the man comes around. You and I need to be under the admonition of those with authority, because the stakes are so high. And when the man comes around, all opportunity for another chance is gone. The third lesson we have from our text this morning about this authoritative end game Paul has gone to is that there is in every word of warning, either by God or by his servants, his spokesman, there is in every word of warning the highest expression of love. This is the apostle being a faithful representative of the Lord Jesus himself in his way with the Corinthians. This is not the apostle just losing his cool, the end of a long letter. This is actually where his love reaches its highest point. As he says it, we'll see it later in verse 10 of chapter 13, "For this reason I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me, building up and not for tearing down." Brothers and sisters, you know this, but it's easy to not feel it or sense it. You know this. God doesn't warn those he doesn't love. I've said this to you before. How much warning did Sodom and Gomorrah receive? None. How much warning will the vast number of the wicked receive before the man comes around? None. But if you've had a word of warning spoken in your ear on behalf of God, however imperfectly, however in your mind untimely, if you've had a word of warning, count that. The love of God. He does not want to be severe. He doesn't want to be severe. As the Lord, by whatever means, maybe now, even this morning, is the Lord warning you this morning about unrepentant sin? Oh, he must love you. He must love you. He must love you like Paul loves the Corinthians, and yet many times more. Paul is just a reflection of this love of God. The church, and in many ways the larger world around it, lives in 2 Corinthians, end of chapter 12, beginning of 13. We live on the eve of a coming of the judge. How will he find you? How will you find him? Just the fears Paul has on a lower scale. How will you find him? How will he find you? Brothers and sisters, I want you to recognize that he sends his servants. And he gives the word that they bring in order that no one would be unprepared and that they would only find him coming with a smile on his face and fatherly love. No witnesses needed. No testimony needed. No trial needed. That's what I'm calling the authoritative endgame. This morning I want to conclude with what I referenced as a paradoxical package. That's what I'm seeing in verse 3 and 4. I'll begin just before. If I come again, I will not spare them, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you, for he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. We also are weak in him. In dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. In all of that, the apostle is saying, I get it. I get it. I've appeared weak in your eyes. You've confused my weakness with, or my meekness with weakness. And he's saying the same was said of our Savior. Same was said of Christ. But I will not be weak in your eyes when I come. He's saying the same it can be said of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the paradoxical package. This Jesus who was so profoundly weak among us as his people there in his first coming will be so very different in his second coming. And Paul is presenting himself as a little image of that. Yes, I was weak in love. I will come with something very, very different. Brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus was weak as he took to himself all that you deserve. That was the purpose of his weakness. His death on the cross, crushed by the wrath of God, he was weak as he took all that your sins deserve. And our readiness for his coming in strength and power consists in putting our faith on him as he hung there in all weakness. And the sin that perhaps to this very moment has been unrepentant sin can be given up and given over to the weak one who died in our place. So that when he comes in power, he'll come also with favor, commendation for you and for me. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you are the judge who's been so misjudged. Your love, which caused you to surrender yourself even to death, seen as profound weakness. You do not see it so. We see it as love. And we're ready to hear even your warnings against sin that has gone unaddressed in our lives. More love. Desire not to come with a rod. Desire to come only with blessing and favor. And so we come to you, Lord Jesus. We seek your forgiveness, your favor. We pray beyond this as we minister to one another. You'll make of us the same kind of paradox. We pray that you will make us willing to be perceived as weak as we are so long-suffering and patient with one another. Should the time come for loving severity, grant us this as well for the good of knows you're seeking and saving in our midst. Hear us again as we pray. Bless your word to us for Jesus' sake. Amen.